The Gospel of Luke, please. Chapter number 15, Gospel of Luke. We sang it as a prayer, but now I want to pray it. And so we're going to go take our minds back to what we just sang and pray now with me, please. Father God, we prayed that the Spirit would fill this place. We sang it and we pray it now because this, I pray, is our desire. We need the Spirit's working in our lives. We sang, would it revive our hearts? And to say that is to admit that there are times where our heart does not reflect the life that has been given through Jesus Christ's death. He's saying that we need to be woken from our slumber and rise. Father, I pray in this passage that we see ourselves. Not how we want to see ourselves, but as your word reveals ourselves to be. Not just to have more truth about who we are, but I pray we see it for your working in our lives to produce change, transformation. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I ask that you turn to Luke 15. This is the second time I've asked you to turn to Luke 15. Last week I said, Lord willing, we'll be back. And Lord has willed, and so we are back in the exact same chapter. Last week, I took very much of an overview of the entirety of the chapter. We did all of Luke 15. And in a way, we did all of Luke 15 in one sermon. Because the entirety of this passage is driving to one truth. Do you have the same love that God loves? Because if you have the same love that God has, then you're going to have the same joy that God has. That is the main point. If we ignored that, we'd do a disservice to this passage. We wouldn't be in the passage per se. But there's a lot more going on. The third parable out of the three parables in Luke 15 slows down. I mean, the first two parables are like little microcosm illustrations. Sheep lost, it's within three verses, it's found, celebration mode. Coins lost, two verses later, it's found, celebration mode. It slows down in the third parable now. It's drawn out. Characters are introduced. Our emotions are moved up and down. And in this process, although behind the backdrop of saying, do I have the same love that God has, we get pushed in more ways than just that. Because we're introduced to characters and we begin to see God show under a microscope a dissection of sin. And we get to see what is repentance. And we get to be moved to see a wonderful illustration of what a heavenly Father looks like. And we see a sobering picture of self-righteousness. And so, Lord willing, we'll still be in this chapter for a while, taking each one of these characters and holding them up and saying, where are we in this? What do we gain from this? I want to give a disclaimer. The parable of the prodigal sons is in the top two of the most familiar parables. And in this parable, the parable of the prodigal sons, it is such an amazing storytelling moment. I mean, these characters are so real. I mean, parents, you cannot read the parable of the prodigal son without having your emotions move when you see a father embrace his son. But there's a struggle sometimes. I want to make sure I push us a little bit. I want to make sure that we don't forget that these are just characters. These are not real people. So like when the prodigal son, I'm giving some of this away, okay? When the prodigal son's sitting in a pig pen, I don't need to ask what's the prodigal son thinking. He's not thinking anything because he's not a real person. He's just a person in the pig pen that Jesus Christ created. But even in that, it pushes us to put ourselves in it. What are we thinking? How are we responding? Read with me. I know it's familiar, but don't zone out. This is God's word. Read with me. Luke 15, beginning in verse number 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property with reckless living. And he went and spent everything. A severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. I'm stopping there. There's a quote I came across from one of the more familiar first ladies of our country, Eleanor Roosevelt, that fits perfectly with what I hope this passage does for us this morning. Mrs. Roosevelt said this simple statement, learn from the mistakes of others. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself. That's a simple piece of wisdom, but it has some massive value. Take a step back, and would you learn from the mistakes that somebody else makes so you don't have to do it yourself? The parable of the prodigal son gives us a wonderful opportunity to learn from the mistakes of this character that Jesus Christ created. And I say that because this character in this passage that we just read doesn't just sin. He takes this to the extreme. I mean, if you remember, Jesus is trying to show these Pharisees, you don't love what I love. I love when sinners repent. But if Jesus then tells a story about a guy who sins just a little bit, you know, he's the guy that kind of lies to the tax collector booth, and he's the guy who got angry on his donkey on the way to work that morning. And he tells that story, and that guy repents. Well, that's not that hard to be happy and celebrate that. But if Jesus tells a story about an individual that sins in such heinous ways that the entirety of the Israel nation would be aghast by what he does, and then he says, be happy about him, well, now you're pushed. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Let me paint a picture of all of the wickedness and the most you could imagine an individual doing. And let's see that sin. And so in a way, I pray as we walk through a parable of the prodigal son, this guy that Jesus tells us about forms a warning sign for us. Danger ahead. Don't do this. That we could learn from him. And instead of being like the little kid who has to discover that the stovetop's hot because they touched it, we can learn without having to do it. But in a way, all of us are already the prodigal son. All of us, tens of thousands of times over, have done exactly what this son does. Because all of us, 10,000 of times over, have told God, I don't want you in my life in this moment. Tens of thousands of times, we've not gone to a far country, but we've attempted to get far away from God. And so, in another way, I pray we learn from the prodigal son this morning. Because we need to do what he does. And that's repent. And that is to turn from our sin because of a turning in our mind. that changes the way we act. Now, before we repent, we have some falling down the road to go still. And so work with me through this. We see that there's a rebellious son. There's going to be a remorseful son. And by God's grace, there's a repentant son. The rebellious son, we learn and see the destruction nature that is sin. And so our parable begins in verse number 11. And this man has two sons. It starts very simply. This guy's blessed. He has two sons. As Jesus tells this story, he creates this scene. And we begin smiling. There's two sons, and they're adult sons. He's a blessed individual. And then, but we have a problem. Because one son comes to dad, the younger son, and asks dad, actually I probably should say, he tells dad, give me the inheritance that I'm due. Give me my money now. This is slap in the face. There are some times in our parable that we're going to have to do some work to understand what the Israelites hearing this would think. We don't have to do any work in this because there is not a culture or a time where this is appropriate to do what this guy does. He is saying, Dad, what I prefer in this moment is to have money, not you. So would you just give me the money now since you're not getting around to dying anytime soon? I mean, in our culture, it's not even right to ask your parents about the inheritance. Kids, just catch that one, okay? It's not good. I mean, I would never dream of going to my dad and saying, hey, Dad, just wondering. Like, I want to plan ahead, so kind of thinking through it. How much do you think I'm going to get when you die? I know how my dad would respond. He'd be like, just a minute, Luke, let me pull out the will and check that one. Pull the will. Okay, nothing now. You don't talk like that. It is pure disrespect. This guy that Jesus creates doesn't just ask about it. He basically says, I don't care about you. What I'd rather have, Dad, is my inheritance now so I can enjoy it. And in fact, it would be better if you were just dead. I could get it. You're not. So give it to me now. He shows his heart of despisement to his father. And this is what sin says of our God. God, I want to enjoy your creation, but I don't want you. God, I want to enjoy your blessings, but I really don't want you right now. Please do not believe a lie that sugarcoats your sin. Do not rationalize your sin in any way of saying anything less than God, in this moment, I do not love you. I love myself, I love this, I love that, I love where I want to go more than I love you. What I am saying in my sin, in this moment of sin, is exactly what this son is saying to his dad. I want this more than I want you. I don't really care about you. And I don't want to say that in the moment of temptation. I want to rationalize it, why I'm justified, why it's really not as heinous as it is. Sin is against God. This is why I say we're the prodigal son. Because this is true of every one of us. Now, what should happen to the son right now? I know he's not alive. But if Jesus is telling a literal picture of society, what should happen to Joe Schmo prodigal son who just said this to dad? At the very least, this story should go that the son is dragged into the market city gates area and publicly shamed and then disowned by dad. That means he would be getting off easy. Old Testament law, what should happen to him? He's stoned. He's dead. Now, this parable is one surprise element after another. I mean, it is surprising. These Pharisees, the listeners of this parable, have been shocked already because the guy had the audacity to ask his dad for his inheritance. You don't do that. They find much more passive-aggressive ways to shame and not care for their parents. But this parable continues on with the shock, surprising elements, because the shocking element is the dad actually gives him what he asks for. Prodigal simply means like excessive. The father is excessive. He is gracious. And he allows this individual, this son, to have exactly what he asks for. He divides the land. Just to picture what they'd be picturing here, their inheritance was not mean the father has to go to the bank and cash out some stocks or some bonds and liquidate some funds. The inheritance is put towards the land. It is tied to the land. Since the days of Joshua, it's always been about the land. I mean, you go through the Pentateuch, and there's this chapter after chapter of this tribe is given this land, and within that tribe, there's this clan that gets this part, and you divide up, and within family, you have your property, and this is part of God's blessing. You have a little bit of peace of God's blessing to the nation of Israel. It matters. Which is why it's so sad when you get to the next verse, and this guy's rebellion continues as he liquidates his funds. Verse 13, not many days later, the young son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. To gather all that he had does not mean that he packs his bags. And he looks at the suitcase and says, I'm going to be gone X amount of days. I wonder how much I need to take. To gather what he has is a financial term. It means he's liquidating his funds. Land does not fill your wallet in your back pocket. So he needs cash. So he sells his property. Now, this is where they got to do some work. Because if I sell property, I put a for sale sign up, market value, great. Whatever it is, I'm taking it and going. But remember what I told you? The land is so important within this society. It's God's blessing to them. God protects the individuals that the blessing stays within the family. So if they're still practicing what God's commanded, they're thinking that land reverts back to the family every 50 years. So if you're selling a piece of property 40 years away from the year of Jubilee, it's worth X amount of money. If you're selling a piece of property 5 years away from the year of Jubilee, it's not worth that much because you're only getting 5 years out of use before you know it has to revert back. Basically, it's a long-term rental. I'm saying all this to say this guy is getting a fraction of his actual realized wealth. The Pharisees hearing this, the listeners of this parable hearing this, would automatically think, this guy is foolish. I mean, he's just straight up mean, but this makes no sense. He's leaving so much money on the table doing this. Why would he do this? But it leads me to my second statement. Sin is irrational. Or maybe a little bit more with improper grammar. Sin makes us do stupid. It does. This is not even spiritual talk right now. This is just finance 101. Why would you do this? But sin makes us do stupid. When I was in 8th grade, kind of going into 9th grade, my dad moved our family from Pennsylvania down to Georgia. He was a pastor, and he began pastoring a new ministry. I've shared bits and pieces of this at different times. The ministry that my dad followed, the pastor of that ministry had to leave the ministry because of an adulterous affair. This was actually the second time my dad followed somebody having to do just that. I was too young to remember the first one, but the second one is stuck in my mind. I don't know the guy, never met the guy. But just thinking through it, where I observed, here's an individual who made a choice. The choice cost him his wife, his family, his kids. It cost him his house. It cost him much of his finances. It cost him his ministry, his home. It was all gone. And yet somehow he still made the choice. Now, honestly, I think if we put the choice in here and saying, here, how about for a few moments of satisfaction over here, are you willing to give up your family, your children, your ministry, your home, your finances? That sounds like a stupid choice. But sin makes us do stupid. And thousands upon thousands of times over, people choose that choice.
I mean, we do with other things. Who in their right mind, if given the choice between A, forgo a few drinks at the party, or B, stand at the edge of the highway, seeing a car pull up on a wrecker that you had no clue what happened, but you found out that you crashed it and the people are in the ambulance, would choose option B? But over and over again, people choose option B because sin makes us do stupid.
If I gave you the two choices of going to work and work an honest day's work and take it home, trust God to meet your needs, or embezzle money and spend 10 years in prison, who's choosing the 10-year prison route? But then why are there people there doing that?
Because in the moment, sin makes us do stupid.
Why would we ever choose a loss of joy in a relationship with God? Severed relationships, conviction, lack of peace. Why would we ever choose that? Yet we do. The irrational nature of this guy is going to show more and more as we go. I mean, if you put the two things out, stay at home, work for dad, have a full belly, or sit in a pigsty while you toss out some slop that you're unable to eat yourself, who's signing up for the pig pen? But we don't look at it that way. We rationalize ourselves within a 30-minute concept of time and saying, this is what's valuable right now. We think through in the moment, this is what will satisfy me, and we live moment by moment making stupid upon stupid. Could we learn from the mistakes of somebody else this morning and hear the warning? The story continues, and he goes to a far country. Doesn't say where, doesn't matter, it's far, that's all he cares about. It's not close to dad. And he squanders his money. It does not say what he does. Doesn't need to. What matters was he was squandering. In fact, I want to warn you not to fill in the blanks. His older son's going to do that and show his self-righteousness. All that matters was he wasted it. Please don't go the Pharisee route here and say, oh yeah, that's what sin looks like. All my sin is a squandering of God's divine resources in my life. All my sin. I squander my abilities. I squander God's resources. I squander God's time within my life. I squander the sowing of God's word in my life. Choices have consequences. The rebellion has been against God. It is irrational. But it also brings destructive consequences. Sin has destructive consequences. And Jesus puts the destructive consequences in our story this morning in verse number 14. I don't say it just so happens. Jesus is constructing the story and he's doing it perfectly. The guy squanders his money, he's flat broke, and guess what? It just so happens. There's a famine now. In fact, it's a severe famine in the country, and he has need. To the point that he pushes himself into employment. In fact, the phrasing of this is not like somebody's offering the job. It's almost like he's pushing himself. He's aligning himself for the employment. He's getting in. He's desperate. And the one job that he gets in the temp agency is feeding pigs. I can see the smiles on the Pharisees' faces as they hear this parable. They are simply thinking one word right now. Justice. Yes. I mean, this is the perfect formula for shame. Pigs plus Gentile boss, ultimate shame. He's getting what he deserves. Yes. Sin has destructive consequences. And for this individual, the destructive consequences are the fact that he finds himself in a pigsty starving to death. It says that he's desiring to eat the food, the pods being offered to the pigs. Most likely, he is not eating the pods, not because he's not desperate, but because the pods are inedible for him. He has no food. The pigs have more value in this society right now than he does. Sin has consequences. From David, who prays for the joy of his salvation to be returned as he weeps the death of his son, sin has consequences. To Moses, who can only observe from a distance the promised land that he led the people to the edge of, sin has consequences. To Peter, bawling and crying because he's shamed his God, his Savior, Jesus Christ, sin has consequences and they're destructive. But the sad reality is that sometimes we actually choose to stay within the pig pen and stay a while. I don't know if you know the character pig pen from Peanuts. My kids love Peanuts right now, so my mind goes there. Too often we're like pig pen. We don't mind the dirt. We don't mind the filth of sin. We've built up an immunity of searing our conscience and pushing the Holy Spirit down to where we can actually somewhat enjoy the filth of sin. But the picture that Jesus plants right here is picturing what heaven sees when it sees our sin. We see it from the flip side. Heaven sees it for what it really is. When I was in Texas, on the side of the highway, outside of town, there was what looked like a massive fireworks building. You know the fireworks sales on the sides of the highway sometimes? This looked like a three-story, massive fireworks like warehouse. Big old signs flashing. And as you drive north on the highway, you would see this firework building and you think, that looks like the place if you want to go get some fireworks and have some fun. If you drive from the south side, you look over to the other side of the highway, you could see the backside of the building. You know what the building was? It was three stories of corrugated metal for a building that was one story tall and maybe 20 feet long. The entire thing was a facade. Some of you have bigger sheds in your backyard than that firework sale place was. But from the front, it looked amazing. This is the massive deception of sin that Jesus is bringing out here. We see, I'm free from my Father. I get to do what I want. This is wonderful. And Jesus is saying, look, this is what it actually looks like. The facade's ripped off. Here's the filth of it. It's a pig pen. The son has rebelled. It's irrational. It's foolish. It's stupid. It's against God. And now it's experiencing amazing destructive consequences. If you have not experienced the full weight of the consequences of your sin, it is not because somehow things are broken. It's because God is gracious in this moment. But that does not deny the reality that there are consequences. This son does not stay in his state. This is a gracious place to be taken to. Taken to a place where you can no longer enjoy your sin and have to experience the weight of the filth. And he goes from being a rebellious son to being a remorseful son. Verse number 17, but when he, the prodigal son, came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish with the hunger? Here is light bulb moment now.
He sees the stupidity of what he's done. Now, I want to be really careful here. This is simply remorse. It's not repentance yet. He makes an observation, a fact. My father's servants are doing better right now with more bread than I got. This doesn't make sense. But there's no action plan here. There's no intention here. There's no action. There's no direction here. It is simply realizing the cost of his sin. This stage is simply remorse.
And it's dangerous. It's a necessary stage towards repentance. To see or sin and its consequences and feel the weight, but it is not transformation yet.
I say this because you and I can experience remorse over and over again and not change at all. I'm convinced we hear God's word, we feel conviction, we feel bad, we say things need to be different, and we wake up Monday morning, you know what happens? They're the same. It's just remorse. We're like the individual who is always going to start a diet next week as they eat the second dozen doses for the day. I'll do it then. I really should change. I'm going to do better. Salad time next week. But it's always next week.
But his remorse doesn't last. The remorseful son very quickly becomes a repentant son. Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be even called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. We need to learn that repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Jesus has been talking about repentance. A sheep can't repent, but that's what the illustration was all about. Verse 7, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. A coin can't repent, but that's what the entire illustration has been about. There's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. Verse number 10. But a son, he can repent. And Jesus begins to show how the lost item is found. The lost item is found through repentance. I will arise and go to my Father. Repentance is a change of action. I will now go do something different. The prodigal son could stay in the pig pen for the next 10 years and not repent. Even though he realizes the full weight of his sin, and even though he regrets what he did, he still would not have repented. Anybody familiar with C.S. Lewis' book, Screwtape Letters? What a wonderful little read. So creative. It's one of those books where you read like, I wish I thought of that and wrote that first. C.S. Lewis writes a very fictitious book of correspondence between a demon writing to a superior demon. All about how to keep an individual away from spiritual growth and transformation. In one of the letters, and this is fictitious, please do not be like, whoa, this is what's going on. It's fictitious. In one of the letters, the lead demon writes to his subordinate and gives this instruction. As long as man does not convert into action, it does not matter how much he thinks about his new repentance. Wallow in it. Write a book about it. That is often an excellent way to sterilize it. Do anything but let him act. The more often he feels without acting, the less he will ever be able to act. That quote makes me scared. It makes me scared for congregation after congregation and Christian after Christian who can sit in sermons and hear God's word and say, wow, I need to change. I need to grow.
I need to do something different. To feel the weight of remorse.
But then never act on it. That is a dangerous place to be in. Good intentions isn't godly growth. It doesn't change you at all. In fact, I would contend good intentions without action simply solidifies you in your state. He acts. His actions of saying, I will go to my Father, is built off of changed truths. His mindset has changed, which leads to the action that changes. Just observation from what he says in these two verses. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just observation of the repentance. Repentance is an ownership of sin. I have sinned, period. Do you realize how foreign this is when what we call repentance is? Adams, well, the woman that you gave me, Eve, you know her, Eve? That person, she gave me this and I ate. Saul got that one down. Well, the people asked for this and they clamor for that and here we are. I know, they shouldn't have done it. It's not repentance. Repentance is an ownership of the sin. I did it. And I would even say it's an ownership of what it is, sin. I get a kick. I get a kick out of public figures and their confession speeches they do press conferences for. I get a weird kick out of it, okay? I'm not saying it's good at all. I love I'm very sorry that, it's come to my attention that some people have misunderstood what I said, and I want to make sure I clear that up. No! That is not repentance. It was me. I did it. And what I did is sin. Sin so often doesn't happen in vacuums. I know. Could you keep on going saying, well, this helped me sin and this kind of encouraged me this way and this person's response over here made me do this? Yes. We live in a sin-cursed world around a whole bunch of people that sin. But repentance is simply, it's me. It's just not an acknowledgement of ownership of sin. It's an acknowledgement of the direction of the sin. It's twofold direction. If you look at the verse, I have sinned against heaven, God, and before you. I will recognize the direction of my sin in this moment now. And understand the reverberation of my sin and its impact on those around me. And I will confess my sin. Lastly, and I think importantly, it acknowledges the impact of the sin. I am not worthy to be called your son. My sin, I recognize, has consequences. And the consequences of my sin means that I am not worthy right now. If I get anything other than this, I am experiencing grace. We can find ourselves in several places within the prodigal son. In one way, I pray we find ourselves with an individual that Jesus Christ tells us about. That gives us a warning. Don't go there. It's foolish. It's destructive. It destroys. There's enough of us here this morning that I know some of you could stand up and give testimony of the destructive nature of sin. And even though you've experienced repentance by God's grace, you're still experiencing the massive cost of sin in your life. That is the gracious aspect that you receive warning. I am thankful. In a weird sort of way, I am very thankful that me as a 13-year-old boy got to sit next to an individual, a son, in a church service whose dad was no longer the pastor. In fact, his dad was in another state. And see in a guy's age, the same age as me, the impact of sin. And to sit in a service like this and see a wife who is now going through divorce, who used to be the pastor's wife, walk in an aisle crying, I'm thankful I got to see it. Because there's an aspect of seeing the cost of sin in those around us that makes us stop and say, wait a minute here. God, I thank you for warning. I don't want that. Because in the moments of temptation, that's not how we look at it as. We rationalize it looking far differently. And so in one way, I pray, this is warning. Learn from mistakes there so they don't happen here. But Christian, we've already made mistakes. We've already sinned. And in this moment, we have to see what repentance is. I've said over and over again that sin has consequences, and the ultimate consequence of sin is eternal damnation, eternal punishment from God's wrath. It's the only right response a holy God can make. I will judge sin. Not once you get to a certain part of sin, not once your sins kind of outweigh some of the good things you think you kind of heaped up. I have to judge sin. And we've all sinned. That is the ultimate, that is the foundational consequence, just punishment for our sin. But the hope in that is where this parable goes. Because this Father who is just is also a Father who is gracious. And we provide Jesus Christ to pay the just penalty, consequences for your sin. What I hope you do now is what Jesus Christ calls his followers to do. Repent. And trust in Jesus Christ as your only hope for salvation from the consequences of your sin. Christian, I'm only saved once. But repentance continues on. Christian, are you stuck in a remorse stage? Actually, I probably should stop first and go to rebellious stage. You can show up on a Sunday morning and look okay. But where you found yourself wasn't even at the remorse stage. You were still trying to be in the far country. Or maybe you are at the remorse stage. You feel bad. You want to change. But that's all it stays at. Good intentions will never be godly growth in our lives. The call of the prodigal son is we repent. We have a change of mind that views what we are and what we do differently. That leads to a drastic change of direction in our life. Do you need a warning? Or do you need the encouragement to do what the prodigal son does? To repent. In some way I don't want to give away next week. But in another way I know that you already know the story. So you're already there in your heads. Yes, we need to repent. But the hope of the repentance is what awaits us in the repentance. A restoring embrace from a loving Heavenly Father. Easy? No. Struggle? Yes. restoration, though, yes. Would you pray with me? And so, God, I pray, yes, that God's word works in our life and it convicts, but I pray that it brings repentance. Not a church filled of individuals who recognize needs and feels weight of sin and feels conviction, but a church that leads towards repentance, to change, to transformation. For individuals, I pray. For myself, I pray. As a church as a whole, we pray pray for change. Father, I pray for individuals in some ways, in many ways, that have become fairly comfortable with the state that they're spiritually in. Father, I pray for repentance. Father, I pray for the individuals who in ways in their own thinking have come to the point where they've simply said, it is what it is, it will never change. And I pray for radical, wholesale repentance in their life. And Father, I pray for the individual who is facing the reality that the ultimate consequences for their sin that they are facing is eternity of punishment in hell. And I pray the reality, the truth that that is, grips their hearts by the Holy Spirit's power, brings about repentant faith in their life, that they would turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ's payment, who covered the consequences of their sin then. That you would work salvation. Church family, I've talked. I thank you for listening. I pray you consider now for a second. Where do you find yourself within the parable of the prodigal son so far? Do you need to heed the warning? Do you need to follow the example? Father, we continue to pray that your word works in our lives and does so for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.